But revival starts with us, in our hearts. The theme of our conference today is examine yourselves. It is important to pause from time to time and examine ourselves spiritually. Are we growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is our light so shining before men that it cannot be hid? Do we have a passion to see souls won for Christ? We trust that the Scriptures of truth will search our hearts today as we examine His Word together. May our prayer be as the psalmist David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our first speaker this morning is our brother William Yule. He was born in Hamilton, Scotland, and he and his wife Naomi now live in Markham, Ontario. They have three children. Their son Stephen and his wife Allison are currently in Portugal studying the language before going out to serve the Lord in Angola. Bill took early retirement from secular employment with the Ontario Hydro Commission. He is president of MSC Canada, an assembly elder, an author, a Bible teacher, a conference speaker, and well-known across Canada and in other countries as well. We're delighted to have Bill Yule with us this morning, and we'll ask Bill now to speak to us. Bill?
Well, good morning. I noticed when Sam said good morning, there was a good response. A lot of places you go, you say good morning, and you're greeted with silence or just the odd mumble. And so it was good to hear your response. It's a joy for me to be here. I was here at this conference a number of years ago when I think Dr. Catford was one of the speakers and Dr. Naismith maybe 10 or 12 years ago, something like that. And it's a joy to be here again and to have the opportunity of sharing with you from the Word of God. Our subject this morning is God's standard. What is it? And with that in mind, I want you to read with me from the first epistle of John. I've been studying in this letter and preaching from this letter recently, and so it was sort of natural that I should think of that subject in terms of what John has to say. And I don't think that's inappropriate because he does deal with this subject of what God's standard is in a threefold way, I would suggest, and I want to bring this to your attention by referring you to a couple of verses at the end of 1 John chapter 3. That's where I'd like to begin. First Epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 23. John writes this, "This is his commandment, first, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and second, that we should love one another as he gave us commandment." And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, thirdly, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is his commandment, first, that we should believe, second, that we should love, and third, that we should keep his commandments. And if we do this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I would judge that what he's saying there in the concluding part of verse 24 is this, that the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is confirmed where there is the development of these three attitudes. If we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, that's because the Spirit of God has brought us to that point of belief. And if we love one another, that's because the Spirit of God motivates us to love one another. It doesn't come naturally. It's the result of the activity of the Spirit of God in my heart. And if the Spirit of God dwells within, there's a desire to keep the commandments of God. It is He who inspires me and motivates me and impels me to obey God's word. And so, if there is faith in his name, in the name of his son Jesus Christ, and if there is love one for the other, and if there is obedience to the commandments of God, then we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, he begins with faith, and I think that it's appropriate, isn't it, that we should begin there. That's the starting point. That's God's standard. That's God's commandment. We sometimes think about the gospel in terms of it being an invitation or in terms of it being an appeal, and it is those things, but it's also a commandment. God insists upon truth, and God insists upon an acceptance of the Lord Jesus. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Just this past week, I heard someone commenting on the North American scene, and he commented to this effect that in North America there is an increasing interest in spiritual things. But with that interest in spiritual things, there is a focus on feelings and not too much attention to truth. And I think we can see that illustrated if we look at some of the things that are happening. For example, a case in point would be to look at the adherence of New Age teaching. What is New Age? Kind of difficult to define, but I would think part of what's involved in New Age is this, that there is a kind of religious smorgasbord where you can sample and you can take whatever appeals to you. You can take a little bit of animism, and you can take a little bit of Eastern mysticism, and you can even take a little bit of Christian teaching, and you can combine those things, and if that suits, then that's okay for you, and that if that works, if that feels good, then that's all right. But there is little, if any, consideration of what is the truth. A recent poll in North America suggests, and in the United States actually suggests, that 67% of Americans believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. But God insists upon truth. There are indications of this even within what we might call the Christian church at large. Some of you will have heard, I don't doubt, of a phenomenon which we hear something about in Toronto, the so-called Toronto Blessing. And one of the disturbing things about the Toronto Blessing is the fact that there are Christians who apparently are attracted and impressed by what seems to be a demonstration of the supernatural, and what seems to offer something, and what seems to feel good, but there is not always a consideration of, is this truth? What does the Bible have to say about these things? And so, the Lord Jesus is brought before us here, first and foremost, as the one in whom truth is centralized. He is truth, and so, John insists that this is where we begin. We begin with a recognition of this, that the Lord Jesus is God's Son, Jesus Christ. There are really two components there, and they sort of correspond with what John says later. We have to believe in the name of his Son. Notice what he says in chapter 4 and in verse 16, and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And then the other part of this statement as to believing is that we're to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in 1 John verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now there are other ways in which that might be rendered, and without getting into a discussion of the options, let me suggest that the way I would understand it would be this, and I stand to be corrected, but I think this is probably, for me at any rate, the best way of looking at it. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit who confesses Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Christ come in the flesh. In other words, the historical Jesus is the divine Christ incarnate. That's where we start. God commands us to believe in that, and that's fundamental. That's absolutely essential, and there are no options when it comes to this. This was, I don't doubt, when John wrote this letter, this was a message which had particular relevance to some of them who had been exposed to early Gnostic teaching, because the Gnostics maintained that matter was evil and spirit was good, and one of the implications of that was that God could not possibly have become man. It did not fit with their philosophy. It was not possible. Spirit is good. God is good. God is holy. Matter is thoroughly and essentially evil. Therefore, they concluded, it's inconceivable that a God who is holy should become flesh, because flesh is evil. And so they had a number of ideas to get around that. One idea was that, well, if Jesus was God, he wasn't man. He just looked like a man. Maybe what we had was something similar to, well, maybe what we had in the Gospels and the life of Christ was something similar to the theophanies in the Old Testament, but it wasn't a real man of flesh and blood. He just looked like a man. Or, on the other hand, some of them said, okay, if he was man, well, he could not have been God. You could not possibly have both God and man in one person. And John insists in this letter that the historical Jesus is the divine Christ incarnate. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. That was an issue for the Gnostics. That was an issue for the Jews. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. That is an issue today for the Muslim. That's an issue for the Hindu. That's an issue for the proponents of New Age thinking. That's an issue for everyone. In fact, it doesn't matter what the religion, and it doesn't matter even the particular flavor within Christendom, the particular sect, the particular group, and the particular ideas that they have. The fundamental question which needs always to be asked is, what do they think about Christ? What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. John Newton said that a couple of hundred years ago, and I've quoted it dozens, maybe even hundreds of times because it gets to the heart of the matter. God's standard, first and foremost, is that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there are no alternatives. There are no options. God insists upon truth. And God insists that truth is bound up in his Son. And God commands us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we start. But then secondly, notice he says in verse 23, not only should we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, but we should love one another as he gave us commandment. It really doesn't come as any surprise to us, does it, that John should talk about this. John is the apostle of love. And if we're familiar with the Gospel of John, we will recognize that the Gospel of John is a Gospel which says a lot about love. In fact, the Gospel of John says more about love, has more references to love than any other book in the Bible. And when we come to the first epistle of John, it's not a long letter. There are only five chapters, and they're not lengthy chapters, so this is not a long book. And yet the first epistle of John contains more references to love than any other book next to the Gospel of John. And so John is the apostle of love. In every chapter in this letter, you will find references to love. In chapter 3, a fairly lengthy discussion of it, and then again in chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn to that just for a moment, if you would, to the fourth chapter, and notice some of the things that he says here about this matter of love. And in particular, I want you to notice that there's a phrase which he uses three times over. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. His love has been perfected in us. Look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. And look at verse 18 at the end of the verse. But he who fears has not been made perfect. And I'm using the New King James Version, by the way. But really, the expression there is the same. The verb is the same. The tense is the same in the other two texts that I just referred to. So we could translate verse 18, he who fears has not been perfected in love. Three times over he says it. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 5, he says it again. So four times in this little letter, John talks about this idea of being perfected in love. This is his commandment, that we should love one another, that we should be perfected in love. What does that mean? I want to suggest that possibly there are three elements to this, and the first is this, that if we're going to be perfected in love, we have to understand first and foremost that God loves me. That's fundamental. And yet there are a lot of Christians who have questions about that. There are a lot of Christians who, because of their experience, maybe because of certain things that have arisen in their experience, they really have doubts about this, the fact that God really does love them. But he does. He does. We were singing about it. We were singing about wondrous love. It is not merely that God loves the world. Of course, he does that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it is not just that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, but the apostle could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. John says it this way in verse 16. We have known, of chapter 4, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God loves me. We need to understand that. We need to lay hold of that, such that we enjoy it, such that we rest in it, and such that we know with conviction that that is something that is true and can never change. He loves me. I don't deserve it. But he loves me with an unmerited love. He doesn't, someone has said that he does not love us because of what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are. His is an unmerited love. And it's an unconditional love. The love of God for me does not depend upon my complying with a certain standard. God doesn't say, if you do this and this and this, then I will love you. His love does not depend upon me. His love is not based on what I am. His love is based upon what he is. And it's unconditional. It's unmerited. It's unchanging. He loves with an everlasting love. And therefore, we can sing, as we did in that hymn, about his wondrous love. It's an amazing thing. Another hymn writer has said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. We marvel at it. We are amazed at it, but it is incontestable. God loves me. He loves me individually, in spite of what I am, in spite of what I do. His love is something which is manifested towards me. Indeed, John expresses it this way in this fourth chapter. Three times over, he talks about this. He says in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. He says it again in verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And he says it again in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. There is the answer. There may be doubts, there may be questions, there may be circumstances in my life which cause me to wonder, but the love of God is incontestable. The love of God has been demonstrated in the most eloquent and powerful way, and that he has given his Son. God loves me. That's what I saw. Then the second thing is, I love God. I love God. John alludes to this in verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, if you're using the New International Version and possibly some other more modern translation, you may discover that the pronoun him is not there, and it may just say, we love because he first loved us. Even if that's a better translation, I'm not qualified to argue the point. Even if it is a better translation, it begs the question, well, whom do we love? Love must have an object. And he goes on in verse 20 to say, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And so I would take it that even if the NIV is a better translation, we love because he first loved us, I would take it that implicit in that is this, that we love God. We love God because he first loved us. It's not just, you see, that I love him because he tells me to. There is a sense in which that's true. The Lord Jesus was asked, which is the first and the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's a commandment. But you see, I love God, we love God, not simply in obedience to a commandment that has been given, but in response to the divine initiative. God loved me. Because he loved me, we love him because he first loved us. He points to Calvary. He points to the Lord Jesus and he says, I have loved you. There is the expression of it. There is the evidence of it. How can you question it? How can you doubt it? There is the visible, tangible expression of my love. I have loved you. And we respond to that, do we not? We love him. We can say something similar when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. The Lord Jesus, he would appeal to us, would he not? He would say, I have given myself for you. I loved you. I went to Calvary for you. I, the Son of God, loved you, gave myself for you. And we respond, don't we? We sometimes sing about it. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, is now. God loves me, and I love God. But we can't stop there. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It has been said that our attitude towards God is reflected in our attitude towards other people. I've heard it said, for example, and I think there may well be some truth in it, that the attitude of a son towards his father would give some indication of where that youth stands in relation to God. A rebellious son is almost certain to be a son who's rebelling against God. And that applies on a broader front. One commentator has said that you can tell what a man's relations with God are by looking at his relations with his fellow men. If a man is at variance with his fellow men, if he's a quarrelsome, competitive, argumentative, troublemaking creature, he may be a diligent church attender, he may even be a church office bearer, but he's not a man of God. If a man is distant from his fellow man, it's good proof that he's distant from God. If he's divided from his fellow man, he's divided from God. John would say, if he doesn't love his brother, he doesn't love God. Now you may say, well, that's kind of difficult. You know, there are Christians and there are Christians, and some of them I find it relatively easy to love, but there are some others that, frankly, I have some difficulty with. I was talking with a brother in our own assembly last Sunday, and he said that somebody in another assembly had come to him on one occasion and said, he says, I love you, but I don't really. I only do so because God commands me to. And there are folks that we might feel that way about. In fact, some folks may feel that way about us, eh? But that's not the issue, is it? When the Bible speaks about love, the focus is not on what I feel about the other person. The focus is on what am I prepared to do for the other person. Nothing to do with feelings in the first instance. It has to do with action. Indeed, that's clear, isn't it, in that Oftentimes, and we've read some verses which illustrate this, oftentimes in the Bible we are commanded to love, and you cannot command me to feel something for another people. Well, you can, but I can't respond. I cannot, by an act of my will, somehow conjure up a feeling of warmth for another person. I cannot do that. I just don't work that way. I can't be programmed that way. And so when we're commanded to love one another, clearly it does not in the first instance have anything to do with how do I feel about that person. It has to do with my willingness to give myself in the interest of that person in an unselfish way. C.S. Lewis, he says it an awful lot better than I can. He says, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become loving is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. Some people are cold by temperament. That may be a misfortune for them, but it is no more a sin than having a bad digestion of sin. And it does not cut them off from the chance or excuse them from the duty of learning love. The rule for us all is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your brother. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we learn one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. It has nothing to do with what I feel. Not in the first instance. It has to do with a desire to put the interests of others first and to, in an unselfish way, give myself to pursuing the best interests of that person. This past week I received a letter which was written over 30 years ago. I received a letter. It wasn't just mailed, by the way, and I just got it. It was somebody sent me a copy of it and said I might be interested in this letter, and indeed I was. I found the letter fascinating. It was a letter which had been written over 30 years ago, and it describes some of the early work in Angola and goes back to the days of Fred Stanley Arnott and makes some observations about him. And in particular, in the letter, there was reference to something, to someone by the name of Sanjay. Sanjay apparently became a great theologian because the letter said that he became renowned for his statement that sin is like fleas. We all have them. I don't know that that goes down too well in our society, but in any case, probably in his society at that time, it was convicting. In any case, that was what he was renowned for. But Sanjay had heard the gospel many times. Let me quote from the letter. Many times Sanjay had listened to the gospel by a campfire, yawning with total indifference. Not until he lay sick with smallpox and was nursed by Miss Jeannie Gilchrist did he open his heart to receive the word. Gentle hands swabbing the sores softened his hard heart. Why did she do it, he wondered. The old African way to treat smallpox was to isolate the victim. Not quarantine, mind you, but isolate, meaning to abandon in a deserted place. Here in this smiling face and cool hands is something strange, Sanjay decided. Could it be love? Nothing to do with feelings. I doubt it. In the first instance, nothing to do with feelings, but a genuine interest in and concern for another individual. Maybe one of the best illustrations of it is Corrie Ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place, where she talks about her encounter with an SS man who had stood guard at the door of the shower at the processing center in Ravensbrück, and who came to her, and I quote, he came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people and Blomendal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me, and so I discovered. It is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his, capital H, when he tells us to love our enemies. He gives, along with the command, the love itself. We are to love one another, not just those we like. We're to love one another, whether we feel like it or not. And God, by his grace, will do a work in our hearts as we give ourselves to other people and pursue their interests rather than our own and demonstrate kindness and compassion and interest. God will do a work in our hearts and generate within our hearts a love, a liking even for those people that naturally we do not like. This is God's standard. God loves me. I love God. And I love others. And to the extent that that is true, love is perfect enough. So we begin with faith. Faith in the Son of God. There is no substitute for that. And then love, that is something that goes along with it. You'll notice in verse 23 of chapter 3, actually, I said that there were two commandments, but strictly speaking, it's just one commandment, isn't it? This is his commandment, singular, that we should believe and that we should love one another. It's not an optional thing. I believe and stop there. We are commanded to believe and commandment to love, but I would judge going way beyond that, given other things that John has to say in this letter. He who demonstrates a willingness to know the Word of God and to keep his commandments, that person abides in him and God in that person. And so thirdly, we come to this matter of obedience to the commandments of God. Or another way of expressing it would be practical righteousness, because that really is what it is all about, isn't it? The Gnostics had some difficulty with this. The Gnostics said that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so they found, and you, as you and I find, that there are tendencies within, there are passions within which are not consistent with the will of God, and they take us the wrong way. Well, what do we do with that? Well, there are one of two options that we can pursue. One option is I can say, okay, my body wants to go this way. I'm going to pound my body into the ground. I'm going to beat it down. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to do everything I can to subdue my passions. I'm going to become a monk. I'm going to withdraw from society. I'm going to make sure that my body does not get the upper hand. That's one extreme, a rigid asceticism, which says, I will not allow my body to dictate what I do. The other extreme is to say, and some of them did this, some of them said, well, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what my body does, because the spirit is important. And so I'll let my body do what it likes. Really, that's okay. In fact, if I just don't focus on that, and I focus on the spiritual, I can really demonstrate how spiritual I am, because I'm not at all concerned in the sphere of the physical and the material. It was an interesting philosophy. John makes it very clear in this letter that philosophy is not at all consistent with one being a child of God. In fact, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 29, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, he sort of concludes this little paragraph with the same statement, but in a negative form. In chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, right? In chapter 2, verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And in chapter 3, verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And in between those two points, he deals with this subject of practical righteousness in the life of the believer, and he makes some very interesting statements. For example, look at chapter 3, verse 9. There he says this, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, of course, we read that statement and say, well, that's not quite right. That doesn't fit with my experience. I'm born of God, but I wouldn't say I couldn't sin. In fact, to my shame, I have to acknowledge that I do sin. And so I have difficulty with this. At face value, it doesn't seem right. Indeed, it almost reads like a contradiction of what John has said earlier in this letter. Back in chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in chapter 2, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And now he comes to chapter 3 and verse 9, and he says he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, there are a whole bunch of explanations which have been given. It seems to me, however, that the simplest explanation is simply this, that what he's talking here about is the moral incongruity of someone saying, I'm a child of God, and that person continuing in a life of sin. It's got nothing to do with sin being an impossibility. He's not saying it is not possible for you in your body to do something that is wrong. What he's saying is this, if you indeed you are a child of God, it is inconceivable and it is incongruous that you should continue in a life of sin. You cannot do that because of who you are. We have a similar kind of argument. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has talked, you remember, about the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds, and that prompts the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, his response is, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? J.B. Phillips, in his translation, he puts it this way, what a ghastly thought. We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin a moment longer? How can we live in sin a moment longer? You see, it has nothing to do with whether or not I am capable of doing something that's wrong. Of course I am, and I do it. But what he's talking about here is this, that the person who is born of God cannot characteristically live in sin, cannot continuously sin in flagrant disobedience of the commandments of God. You cannot do that. You cannot do that, and he gives us a number of reasons. Back at the beginning of the chapter, he says, you can't do that because of what you are. Who are you? Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. You are children of God. Born into the family of God. You cannot continue in sin. When God called the people of Israel, and he said to them, you are now my people, he explained to them some of the implications of that. And one of the implications was this, I am the Lord your God. The Lord your God is holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. In other words, God said to them, look, I have made you different. I have made you a nation. I have brought you to myself, and you are different from the other nations of the world. And one of the implications of that is that you've been brought into a relationship with me. I am holy. Therefore, you must be holy. You must be different. Now, John is saying something similar here. It's not merely that I've been brought into a relationship with God. I've been brought into the family of God. I'm a child of God. How can I? How can I go on sinning? We might ask that question just when it comes to our relationship. I just read something or heard something on the radio last week about Edward, I don't know what he was, Edward VIII, the one who resigned when he married Mrs. Simpson. Was he Edward VIII? I think maybe Edward VII, whatever. When he was a youngster, he apparently in his biography, which I haven't read, he made the observation that repeatedly when he was a young fellow, his father would say to him, remember who you are. Remember who you are. In other words, a recognition of his status, of his position, of his family, of his heritage, that brought responsibility. There are certain things, the message implied was this, there are certain things you just can't do. Remember who you are. Well, I'm a child of God. How can I go on sinning? Now, there's another reason why that should make me different, because necessarily children take after their father, don't they? To a greater or lesser extent, we all of us, we have things in us that we got from our parents, and our parents and our children have some things in us. In fact, I sometimes say that one of the things which annoy me most about my kids when they were younger, and maybe you have the same experience, but one of the things that disturbed me most was when I saw something in them that I knew was in me and I didn't like it in me. And that annoyed me in them, right? They took after their father. It annoyed me twice. I didn't like it, and I knew where it came from. They take after their parents to some extent. God is my father. Well, I should be like him. I cannot go and say, because of what I am. Secondly, because of what I will be. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's my destiny. My destiny is that one of these days I'm going to see the Lord Jesus and I'm going to be like him. And of course that has a physical connotation, because this body will be changed and it will be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. It will be a wonderful, wonderful transformation physically, but more to the point, I am going to be so changed that my mind will be conformed to his. Indeed, we will no longer be occupied with self and with sin. There will no longer be sorrow and distress and fear. There will no longer be a tendency to do my own will, but there will be conformity to the image of Christ. That's my prospect. Now he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You cannot go on sinning because of what you will be. I can illustrate it this way. You imagine a young lady who is betrothed to a young man, and the date of the marriage is settled, and she's looking forward to that. She knows that she is loved. She knows that she loves him. And she's eagerly anticipating that day when they will be united in marriage, and she's making preparation for it. And if in the meantime there's a suggestion that she should be unfaithful, how does she respond to that? The question is not, should I or shouldn't I? The question is, how can I? How can I? Given where I'm going, and given what lies ahead, and given what I'm committed to, how can I, in the meantime, do something that would be so inconsistent with the relationship that I'm going to enter into? You cannot go on sinning because of what you will be. And thirdly, you can't do it because of what sin is. Verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. If we understand what sin is, someone has said that sin is man's declaration of independence against God. And I think that's good. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. That's essentially what happened there. That was the issue. The issue to some extent was, are you going to go along with what God says? Are you going to depend upon him? Are you going to submit to him? Really, he hasn't told you the whole story. The truth of the matter is, if you act independently of him, you'll be as God. That's where it started. And I would understand from 1 John chapter 4 that is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is the assertion of my will in defiance of and in opposition to the revealed will of God. You cannot go on sinning because of what sin is. And fourthly, you can't do it because of what Christ has done. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him there is no sin. And if that is so, if his desire is to get rid of our sins, how can we go on continually committing sins? It's inconsistent. He came to take away our sins. It reminds me of the whole system of ceremony and ritual in the Old Testament, and in particular of the Day of Atonement, and that goat on which the high priest laid his hands and confessed the sins of the people and banished it into the wilderness. It shall bear on itself their iniquities to an uninhabited land. It went to a place of loneliness and desolation and death. And the
The Word of God says about the Lord Jesus, He shall bear their iniquities. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He was manifested to take away our sins. The story told of a missionary who was in China preaching to some folks, and some of them asked for baptism. And he sat down and talked to them and asked them about their understanding of the gospel message and of their salvation. And he asked this older lady, did she have sin? And she said no. And he thought she didn't understand, so he repeated the question, do you have sin? And she said no. Well, he went on to the next question. He says, well, did Jesus have sin? And she said yes. Well, he thought, she doesn't understand. And so he kind of replayed the whole thing and explained to her again the message of the gospel. And then he asked those same questions and he got the same answers. And sort of frustration, he said, how was it possible for Jesus, the Son of God, to have sinned? And she said, why, He had mine. He had sin. I have no sin. He had mine. He was manifested to take away my sin. You cannot sin. John said, we cannot sin because we've been born of God. We cannot. Because of what we are, the children of God. Because of what we will be, we'll be like Christ. Because of what sin is rebellion against God. And we are God's people. We are God's children. And because of what Christ has done, Christ came to get rid of our sin. How can we perpetuate sin? How can we go on sinning? There must be practical righteousness in the life of the believer. There needs to be obedience to the commandments of God. And so in summary then, John's message with respect to God's standard, I would suggest, is threefold. It begins with faith. I liken them to the three sides of a triangle. And the base, there's no argument about the base. The base is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no argument about that. There is no substitute for that. The base of the triangle is faith. John Calvin says, faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never a loss. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is necessarily accompanied by other things. There's faith in the Son of God. But that faith in the Son of God is expressed in a practical way, in love for the people of God, and in obedience to the commandments of God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.